It's my great joy to invite you this morning to open up your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Numbers chapter 3. Numbers chapter 3. I'm going to read here in a moment the first 10 verses and then pray for God's mercy as we study his perfect and precious word together. Numbers chapter 3. Please stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and precious word. Numbers chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. These are the generations of Aaron and Moses at the time when the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. These are the names of the sons of Aaron: Nadab, the firstborn, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priest, whom he ordained to serve as priest. But Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children. So Eleazar and Ithamar served as priests in the lifetime of Aaron their father. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring the tribe of Levi near and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister to him. They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting as they minister at the tabernacle. They shall guard all of the furnishings of the tent of meeting and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are wholly given to him from among the people of Israel. And you shall appoint Aaron as his sons, and they shall guard their priesthood. But if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death." Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would look to you today through Jesus Christ, that we would praise you for Emmanuel, God with us, that our lives would be shaped and formed by the reality of who you are and what you have done for a sinful people who look to you by faith. Oh, Lord, make us courageous gospel warriors. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Is football too dangerous? Somebody asked me that question not too long ago, and they also asked me this question: should any responsible parent allow their child to play something as violent as football? Well, I decided to investigate in just how dangerous is football, and I began looking. I assumed that football would be the most dangerous participatory sport for youth, for children. So as I began looking, I found the National Center for Catastrophic Sports Injury Research, who had done a study from 1982 to 2011. It's a huge study of over 35,000 people, and they were trying to find out what is the most dangerous, catastrophic, deadliest youth sports. Now, the good news is that none of the participatory sports were all that dangerous, but there was something that was number one, by far the most dangerous, and the research will tell you that it is 7 times more dangerous than any other youth participatory sport, and that sport is cheerleading. So surely second on the list would be football, but it's not. It's softball. Third on the list, swimming. Fourth on the list, gymnastics. Fifth on the list, football. Well, I began tracking it out a little bit further. What are the chances if you play high school football that you'll end up being killed on a football field? It's 1 in 59 million. What are the chances this year that you will get struck by lightning? 1 in 700,000. Now, how do we take something that really is not that dangerous and respond to it in that way? Well, we have a safety-centric worldview. I saw it crystallize not too long ago as I was driving down the road in my neighborhood. And there was a child, I don't know, he was about 3 or 4 years old, and he wasn't on a tricycle, he was on a mini tricycle. The mini tricycle was about that far from the road. He was riding in an open area in his front yard. And as he was riding, this 3 or 4 year old on this mini trike was probably going 1/100th of 1 mile an hour. And he had on a helmet, elbow pads, and knee pads. In fact, he could barely do the mini trike because he couldn't hardly move. Safety centric. You know, it's very interesting that we live in a world that talks about safety all the time. In fact, treats safety as if it's the highest value and virtue, but rarely ever talks about courage. And yet, you gather this morning and participate in an act that is not safe. Worship is not safe. I'll remind you, as we come to Numbers chapter 3, we see the people gathered. They have been mustered. They are gathering for battle. And they are the people whom the Lord has delivered. The Lord had been keeping His promise from the very beginning. When sin came in the world, there was a promise that a child would be born of woman who will crush the head of the enemy. And God is unfolding that promise, and He chooses a man named Abraham out of the world, and He tells him that He's going to make his descendants as numerous as the stars in the heavens. He's going to bless him. And He also tells him He's not only going to bless him, but He's going to give him a land. And this people, Israel, have been in bondage, in persecution. And Pharaoh, the enemy of the God and the people of God, is determined to stop them from multiplying so fast. He wants to stop that promise. And so he commits himself to their persecution, and nevertheless they grow. They cry to get out of bondage, and God does indeed deliver them. He parts the waters. They march across. Then that great fighting force chases behind them, the Egyptian army, and they die in the water, and the people sing of the mercy of God who has delivered them by His hand. It is obvious that they could have done nothing against the Egyptian army, but God indeed had delivered His people. He summons them to Mount Sinai. He speaks to them. He enters into covenant with them. He gives them His 10 words. And He calls them to march toward the consummation of the promise, the promised land that He promised them. He not only was going to deliver them out of bondage, which He had done, He had saved them already, but they are to march forward, even in the face of battle and enemies, and claim the land that He has given them. And that would be, in this moment in time, salvation accomplished in full measure according to the promise at that time. And He gathered them for battle. The very fact that they were to prepare for battle was to be an act of faith, because God's promise was what was going to deliver them to victory, what was going to deliver them in the land. And not only that, we've seen that God committed Himself to dwell right in the midst of the people. The Levites, who we're going to talk about today, they form almost a fence around the tabernacle, the place that represented the dwelling place of God, the place of worship. They formed a fence around it, and beyond that were all of the tribes, and the tribes were facing the tabernacle. Their lives were to be oriented on the God who had spoken them, the God who had saved them, the God who was among them. And we see in our text this morning in the first 13 verses that God is teaching them about approaching a holy God. Look with me beginning in verse 1. These are the generations of Aaron and Moses. He starts out this dialogue picking up a way Genesis is structured, a formula 11 times that these are the generations of. This story is connected with the story in the beginning. But what he unfolds here is not just genealogical information, but it's the Levitical priesthood as it is headed by Aaron and designated by God through Moses. Verse 1, these are the generations of Aaron and Moses at the time when the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. These are the names of the sons of Aaron: Nadab, the firstborn, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priest whom he ordained. The word means literally to fill the hand of. They were to be priests according to the design of God. But notice what it says in verse 4. He reminds us of an incident that's already happened that was recorded in Leviticus chapter 10. But Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered unauthorized, strange, unacceptable, not according to the command of God, when they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. And they had no children. So Eleazar and Ithamar served as priests in the lifetime of Aaron, their father. So the number of this priestly family was cut in half because Nadab and Abihu were involved in the practice of offering unacceptable fire before the Lord. And it's not exactly specified what was going on here other than this. We know this. Nadab and Abihu disregarded the words of the Lord. And they decided that they would come to the Lord, that they would come to Yahweh on their own terms. It's a dangerous thing to think that you can approach the holy God on your own terms. It's a brazen thing to think that we can approach God on our own terms. You see, God does not help us in our project of building a kingdom. God does not help us accomplish our dreams. God does not help us better the better life that we've envisioned. God calls us away from our kingdom. God calls us away from how we define a better life. God calls us away from the things that we thought were our dreams. And he calls us to keep our eyes focused on him. And he will redefine every category in our lives. You've got to understand that. If you think that God is in the world for you to look at the world and decide what is best and then call him to account to help you fulfill it, you do not understand who he is. You do not understand what he's doing. When you come to him, you've got to give up your kingdom for his. You lay down your dreams for his story. You lay down what you had thought was a better life for a better life in him. You see, apart from him, we don't know what questions to ask. Apart from him, we don't really know what our problems are. Look as the story continues in verses 5 through 10. And the Lord spoke to Moses. By the way, every time you read that, just pause and thank God for his grace. He is under no obligation to speak to us. He is under no obligation to reveal himself to us. But here he is at work among the people he's committed himself to pouring grace upon. Verse 5, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, bring the tribe of Levi near and set them before Aaron the priest that they may minister to him. They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting, another way to refer to the tabernacle, as they minister at the tabernacle. They shall guard all of the furnishings of the tent of meeting and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons, that is the priestly family. They are wholly given to him from among the people of Israel. And you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall guard their priesthood. But if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. This group, the Levites were a clan who, they didn't have a spotless record. You can read an account of what happened with them at Shechem. And Jacob prophesies a curse on them for their act of rebellion. And yet there was also a sense in which there were times in which they showed they trusted God. The time of the worship of the golden calf, they sided with Moses. That should not be going on. And the judgment of God on them was that they would not receive a particular portion of the land, but they would be spread out. They would be a priestly clan in that they would help Aaron and the priestly family with the worship of God in the tabernacle. And what they did here is they guarded the tabernacle. That's the key phrase. They guarded the furnishings. They guarded the presence of people there. They were the ones who were to help people know how to rightly worship God. They guarded over the people as they ministered. They would go in with the people. And they were a people who were wholly given to Him. That is in the sense of leading and directing worship, carrying the tabernacle as they traveled, setting it back up. They cared for the place that represented the dwelling place of God. And again, we hear that warning. But if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. They formed a fence around the tabernacle with their lives. You see, they were the people who would be committed among the people of God, a set-apart people among a set-apart people, to make sure that the people approached God on His terms. An outsider is one who comes to approach God on their own terms. He says, that person shall be put to death. Do you hear those words? Worship is far from safe. Now, we know that they are about to march out and march toward the promised land. They have a war in front of them, a battle in front of them. It's easy to pause here and wonder, why, if you're getting ready for battle, aren't you out practicing formations, sharpening your weapons, getting the necessary things for, why aren't you doing that? Why, if you're headed to battle, are you camped around a tent with all of these detailed structural regulations and all of this detailed information on how to approach the tabernacle, the place that represented the dwelling place of God? Why all these details? Why all of this if you're preparing for battle? The key to winning the war was how they approached God, because it demonstrated what they believed about God. The key to winning the war was whether or not they would keep their lives, their hearts, their minds, their vision fixated on the true and living God. If they started seeing the world from themselves out, then they would lose the battle. Because God had never promised them victory apart from His promise. It was He that would win the battle. Here's the deal. God is there. The issue is how everybody relates to God. God is holy. He is ultimately set apart. The Levites help make sure people approach God rightly. Because if you approach God reverently in faith, there's hope that cannot be shaken. If you approach God casually, thinking that you can come to God on your own terms, there is destruction and death. And by the way, that's still true. There are people all over. I don't need a mediator. I don't need this. I don't need that. I'll just do what I want to do. I'll live a good life. I'll offer it to God. I live better than a lot of other people. I'll come to God on my own terms. I'll get to heaven by my own strategy. And the end of that is eternal judgment, death, and damnation. But those who fixate their lives on God, they aren't saved from battle. But the battle's an act of faith. And when we fixate our lives on God, it doesn't keep us safe in a temporal sense. but he delivers us to his promise of eternal safety. In fact, when we fixate our lives on God, we live with greater courage, more boldness. We take risks that we would never otherwise take. Look with me at chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Behold, I've taken the Levites from among the people of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the people of Israel. The Levite shall be mine, for all the firstborn are mine. On that day that I struck down the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated for my own all the firstborn in Israel, both of man and of beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord." Now, he says what's going on here is a reflection of what's already happened. And that is that the people were a people in bondage, and God's judgment was coming. And here's what you've got to know, that God's judgment that was coming was deserved by the Israelites just as much as it was deserved by the Egyptians. The Israelites were sinners. The Egyptians were sinners. And he promises that there's coming a death angel, and the judgment will be the death of the firstborn in every home, unless you believe by faith in his promise, and you take the blood of the lamb, and you spread it on the doorpost of your house, and the death angel would pass over your house. It would be the Passover, the lamb, and you would be saved from the judgment that all deserved by the grace of God according to his promise. And it happened. And the people knew that the Lord, by his grace, had delivered their firstborn. And the Lord said, "Since I have delivered the firstborn, your firstborn should be consecrated to me, holy to me. They are born, they are sent to serve me." And yet, he's made a way at this time for your firstborn to stay in your own home. He raised up a priestly class of people called the Levites, who would stand guard between the tribes of the people and the dwelling place of God. They would live their lives wholly consecrated to God. And so the Levites would take the place of your firstborn. And through your activity at the temple, every time you walk toward the temple with your firstborn in tow, you were reminded that it is the blood of a Passover lamb and the life of a Levite that has allowed you to stay with your family. The reason you've kept your son. Powerful visual imagery. God had accepted blood in their place, the blood of the Passover lamb. The firstborn in Egypt were dead, and yet the Israelites lived. They were to be wholly surrendered to him in service to him with all of their lives. And God raised up the Levites to be their substitute, wholly set apart for him. So get this. God is holy. He's ultimately set apart. Israel is a set apart people. And within the set apart people, there's a set apart people to make sure that you come to God on his own terms. That was the role of the Levites. God is holy, holy, holy. Everything about this structure, everything about the way this works is a constant reminder of the majesty, the might, the power, the glory, the holiness of God. He is thrice holy. He is holy to the nth degree. He is holy, 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 just as we have sung this morning. But I also want you to see, the text tells us in verses 14 through 43 that the people come needing a substitute. Look with me, beginning at verse 14. And the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, saying, "List the sons of Levi by the fathers' houses and by the clans. Every male from a month old and upward you shall list." So Moses listed them according to the word of the Lord as he was commanded. And these were the sons of Levi by their names, Gershon and Kohath and Merari. And these are the names of the sons of Gershon by their clans, Libni and Shimei. And these were the sons of Kohath by their clans, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, Uziel. And these are the sons of Merari by their clans, Mahli, Mushi, And these are the clans of Levites by their fathers' houses. And so here we have a census of the Levites. Now remember, they were excluded from the census of the men who were able to go to war. They're going to be a part of the battle, but their part of the battle is different. It's in guarding the presence of God and making sure that God is approached on his own terms. And it is the most important part of the battle. That's why when they march out to the battle, the Ark of the Covenant from within the holy place in the tabernacle marches in front of the people. Now, in these verses from 21 through 27, he tells where these three groups, these Gershon and Kohath and Merari, these clans of Levites, where they're going to be stationed and what they're going to be doing. In this section, he gives the names of the family groups, the census numbers, the location that they are to be around the camp, the fence that they are to form around the tabernacle, the leaders and the duties. And he says that the Gershonites are going to be on the west, and they're going to have the responsibility of caring for the salt furnishings in the tabernacle when they travel. And the Merarites are going to be at the north, and they're going to have the responsibility of taking care of the frames of the tabernacle, how you set the tabernacle up as far as the framework. The Kohathites are going to be at the south, and they're going to be responsible for the care of the tabernacle furniture within the tabernacle. And on the east side, the place of the entrance to the tabernacle, there's Moses and Aaron and all the priests. And their job is to guard that entrance to the tabernacle and assure that the people keep an appropriate distance unless they come on God's own terms. Now skip down to verse 38 and 39. Those who were to camp before the tabernacle on the east, before the tent of meeting toward the sunrise, were Moses and Aaron and his sons, guarding the sanctuary itself to protect the people of Israel. And here we go again. And any outsider who came near was to be put to death. And all those listed among the Levites, whom Moses and Aaron listed at the commandment of the Lord by clans, all the males from 1 month old and upward were 22,000. Now, just think of the constancy of this reminder of your need for a substitute. You go to offer the sacrifice, you're reminded that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. You are reminded that you wouldn't even have your firstborn if it weren't for the shed blood of a Passover lamb. You're reminded that you wouldn't have your firstborn if it weren't for the life of total dedication of the Levites. And so they are counted, and there are 22,000 of them that are to serve as the substitutes for the firstborn in Israel. But look at verse 40 through verse 43. And the Lord said to Moses, list all the firstborn males of the people of Israel from a month old and upward, taking the number of their names, and you shall take the Levites for me, I am the Lord. Instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites, instead of all the firstborn among the cattle of the people of Israel. So Moses listed all the firstborn among the people of Israel as the Lord had commanded him. And all the firstborn males, according to the number of names, from a month old and upward, were listed at 22,273. Immediately we see there's a difference in the number of Levites and the number of the firstborn among the Israelites of 273. And we wonder, what's going to happen with that? And we see it happening in the next few verses. But 22,000 would serve as the substitutes. Now, think with me for a moment. There are two things that the people needed as a substitute. One was the Passover lamb, the shedding of blood of the sacrificial lamb. But that wasn't all. You see, not only did they need the shedding of the blood for the remission of sins, They needed someone to stand in their place, wholly consecrated to God, to live in a way totally devoted to God. They would only have their life in the sense that they knew it, through death and through active service, wholly dedicated to God. Now, they were to be a picture, a reminder, a rhythm built in the people's lives of the fact that they needed a substitute. They needed a substitute not only to pay the penalty for their sins, but they needed a substitute to live the life that they could not live. They needed someone to stand in their place. They needed someone to pay their debt. They needed someone to be their righteousness. In verses 44 through 51, we see the price of redemption. Verse 44, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of their cattle.'" Now, it keeps mentioning not only the firstborn among the people, but also the firstborn among their cattle. Why? Because cattle weren't just pets. It represents possessions. All they owned, all of themselves, them and all of their possessions. Nothing was to be withheld. Everything surrendered to God. It says, beginning in the second part of verse 45, "The Levite shall be mine, I am the Lord. And the redemption price for the 273 of the firstborn of the people of Israel, over and above the number of male Levites, you shall take 5 shekels. That was a particular weight. 5 shekels per head. You shall take them according to the shekel of the sanctuary, the shekel of 20 gerahs, and give the money to Aaron and his sons as the redemption price for those who are over." In other words, in this system, in this structure, you count the Levites. The very process of counting the Levites was a reminder that you needed a substitute. The Levites existed because of the reminder that a substitute of a Passover lamb delivered you from death in the first place. The Levites are living a life wholly consecrated to God for you, but the count comes up short. You don't just say, "Oh, Tuesday, Saturday, three, we'll look the other way." Nobody can come to God apart from the price being paid. Even this is built into the rhythm of the way the people lived, and they are reminded that they must be redeemed. The word means purchased back. Their freedom would only come if a price was paid. The price had to be paid here. The shelling out of money is a reminder of the need of a substitute, the need of redemption. Look with me, beginning in verse 49 and following. "So Moses took the redemption money from those who were over and above the redeemed by the Levites. From the firstborn of the people of Israel, he took the money, 1,365 shekels, by the shekel of the sanctuary. And Moses gave the redemption money to Aaron and his sons." See, the redemption money was given to care for the priestly family and also the priestly clan of the Levites. "Aaron and his sons, according to the word of the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses." Things are going pretty well right now. God keeps commanding things, and it keeps saying that they did what the Lord said, according to the word of the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. They're gathered. The tabernacle is there. The fence of the Levites is around, directing how God is to be approached, how they are to enter, how they are to relate to God. They are gathered at this moment, but we're going to see on down the road, when things actually get a little tough and the battle comes, they're going to have the tendency to take their eyes off of the God who is with them and put them on themselves and their abilities and their circumstances. And it's the battle that we are all in. What I want you to see with this, and it's powerful, is that the way their lives were to be structured was to be structured around who God was and what he was doing in the world. And the way they had to live their lives was to produce categories by which they would think about the world from the lens of a gospel framework. From a framework of the good news of God, hoping in God, trusting in God, coming to God on God's own terms. They're getting categories by which they are to think about the world, and they're the same categories that we need, that we must have. Hear me this morning, true worship is costly. And there is no true worship apart from the shedding of blood. God is holy. And if you say, I'm not signing up for that. I'll just go on my own. I can come to God on my own terms. I'll do what I need to do to get to heaven. If you offer that strange fire before the Lord, the end is death. You see, worship is costly for everyone. The only question for you is, who's going to pay that cost? If you say, I reject your categories, I'm not going to live like that, I'm going to come on my own terms, then you'll pay the cost. But if you look to God by faith, he pays the cost for his people. See, the same thing is going on with our lives, except we live on this side of the fulfillment of these things. These categories need to be solidified in our lives. We approach a holy God. The only way we can come to God is through a priest. We need to be instructed how to approach God. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 10 that Jesus is that great high priest. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 11, it says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." Now, understand that the blood of bulls and goats never took away any sins. They were a symbol pointing ahead to the one who would take away sins. Verse 12 continues, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." And then in Hebrews 10:19, it picks it up with this, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." You see, we come to God through the great high priest that all of the priestly class pointed to. And he's not only the great high priest, he is the one who offered himself as the sacrifice. He is the Passover lamb, as it says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." You see, we approach a holy God through the priest, through the Passover lamb. We come to God through the blood of Jesus and through the life of Jesus. Romans 5:19 says, "By one man's obedience, many will be made righteous." 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Do you see it? We approach God through Jesus, the great high priest, who is also the Passover lamb. His death pays the penalty for our sins, and His righteous life is righteousness that's credited to us. We need not only the blood of the Passover lamb, we need the only man who was truly holy and completely consecrated to God and lived in perfect obedience to the Father. It's His righteousness we need credited to us. It's His blood that we need to wipe away the penalty of our sins. And we have it in Jesus Christ. We approach a holy God because Jesus is our great high priest. He is our substitute. He is the Passover lamb. He is the one who lived righteously in our place. He's the one who took our sin but knew no sin. You know how it's described? It's described as a price of redemption. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "For you were bought with a price." You know what that price is? That price is the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, "Knowing that you were ransomed," a ransom price, redemption, "you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ," the costly blood of Christ, the priceless blood of Christ, the totally sufficient payment price of the blood of Christ. And then it finishes, "like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." You see, through Jesus Christ, our lives are to be structured, fixated on God and His promise. We do not come to God on our own terms. We only come according to the great high priest, who is also the Passover lamb, who is also the righteous one who lived in our place. Through Him, and only through Him, on His terms. He's King. It's His kingdom. We're to take up our cross and follow Him. We have heard it said, but now He says. And we live our lives based on who He is. I can't help but to think, as we consider these things together, of C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, that fantasy story where he builds in the categories, a framework of how to think about the world in light of what God has revealed about Himself in the context of this fantasy story. And the children who go through the wardrobe to this other land, and it's a land that is marked by rebellion because of evil had entered the land, and they were trying to figure out, what do you do? What do you hope in? And they keep hearing about this lion. And they get to the point where the little girl named Lucy is talking to Mr. Beaver, and she says, "A lion? A lion? Is he safe?" To which the response is he safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he is good. He is the King, I tell you. Right? You know why in that story she could have faith in the midst of a land that was stricken with evil? Because that lion's power and might and strength and kingly authority was the only hope in the face of great evil. And if that lion came around, you would tremble. But if you're trusting in what He came to do, then you tremble knowing that all of that might, all of that power, all of that kingly authority is not against you, it is for you. There is one with enough power, enough might, enough glory to defeat evil. One who is ultimately sovereign over it all. Aslan in the story is pointing us to Jesus Christ. You see, that's our message. It's not that God is safe. It's not that God is harmless. It's that God is holy, holy, holy. And that the demons that are very real tremble in His presence. when Jesus came and he's casting out demons, some of the demons said, I know who you are. You are the Son of God. Have you come to destroy us? The answer was yes. One who has authority over demons and everything else in the cosmos is not safe. But in Jesus Christ, he has committed himself to the eternal good of his people. There's a false Christianity that abounds today that acts as though Christianity exists for us to look at our lives and just try to be better people and have more contentment and to be more safe and more comfortable. And so we sort of shape how we think all of that should unfold, and then we call God to help us. God is not a waiter to do our bidding. He is a sovereign who has committed himself, though he is holy, to making a way for us to be his children. He shed his blood. He lived a perfectly righteous life. He paid the price for our redemption. And we are to come before him, not offering our plans, our dreams, and our kingdom, but we come before him and bow and say, Holy God, I trust you. Help me to live fixated on you. And you know what he does? He says, okay, there's a battle. Now, I've already guaranteed I'm going to deliver you to the ultimate promised land, a new heavens and a new earth. But you go fight, not in your own strength, but you go fight in faith, believing that I will keep my promise. And the battle is the way we demonstrate our faith. Now, if you think Christianity has helped your life be easier, more comfortable, and safer, and you're trying to co-opt God for that, then that's all about safety. But if you bow before him, he points you to a risky path. He says, take up your cross and follow me. Well, we don't come to him on our terms. He's done everything he can to make that abundantly clear. Too often we want the promised land without the battle, but it doesn't come that way. It could be that the very thing that you look at in your life and you say, man, if I could just get past this, then I could really serve God, is the very thing that God has put in your life for you to serve him. See, that's the way it works. You look at the world, not at a tent, not through Levites, not wondering what's behind the curtain, not in awe of the ark, but you live life fixated on Jesus, who fulfilled it all. Let's pray.